We're back in the Revelation today, after our Christmas meditation, in chapter 17. The vision, as we've pointed out, falls into two parts. First, John sees it, and then an angel gives him an interpretation. And this is in keeping with its description as a mystery or a secret. That term is an echo from Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel used it to describe Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the great statue, the four phases of world history. And the point is, you're not going to understand it unless somebody interprets it to you. So we have the vision itself described in 1 through 6. And the angel says, "Are you confused? I'll explain it to you. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." And then he goes into the exposition of that, which carries right on through the end of the chapter. So first we have the vision, and then the interpretation, just as Daniel was given, well, the Lord gave him the vision and gave him the interpretation. He delivered it to Nebuchadnezzar. And we start with a discussion of the beast in verse 8. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit or the abyss, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us what's going to happen so that we will not be confused, surprised, or disappointed when it comes to pass. We pray, Lord, that you'll guard us against seeking to read too much detail in and thinking that we can set the date of our Lord's return. Father, he's warned us against that. But we also pray that you'll help us not to be careless, that we would recognize the signs of the times and be ready, looking for his return, living in that expectation and doing all we can, Father, to challenge unbelievers to turn to him in faith. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on these issues. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we're going to start with this beast. You saw it in this vision. Something that's going to happen. It was, and it is not. And yet you saw it. It's coming. And that's the same thing he says down in at the end of the verse. Look at the end of verse 8. "They behold the beast that was and is not, and yet it is." Verse 11, "The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition." This business about the beast that was and is not, I think, goes back to chapter 13 and verse 3, where when John first encounters this beast, "I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed." All the world wondered after the beast. It looks like he's been slain, looks like he's been put out of commission, he can't do anything, and yet he comes back again. And that's going to be a distinctive mark. It is, of course, a counterfeit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's been disabled, and yet he comes back into function again. And the whole title, I believe, is a parody of our Savior as he is presented throughout the Revelation. I listed some of the verses here for you. In chapter 1, verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come." He is now, he was, he is to come. Or in chapter 1, verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Or chapter 4, 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come." Or 11:17, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. God is the eternal one. He was, he is to come. His Son is very God, truly God. He was and is to come. The Antichrist wants people to accept him as the promised Messiah, and so he's going to stage some kind of a resurrection, some kind of a return from a completely debilitating, incapacitating blow. Now that's the course of his life, past, present, future, set forth. Counterfeit of our Lord. But something else is said of him here, and that is, he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Or being directed to think about where he comes from and where he goes to. His origin here in our version is called the bottomless pit. It's the Greek word abyssos, which we get abyss, the deep, something very, very deep. And it's used in the Septuagint to translate a Hebrew word, tohom, which in our version is simply the deep, and it refers to the ocean. The ocean is this abyss that's out there. So it's tempting to say, oh, I've got one beast that comes out of the abyss and another beast that comes out of the sea. They must be different. No, they're the same beast. We're describing the ocean from two different perspectives. We're describing it as the sea. So people have this geographical notion of what we're talking about here. But it's also the deep. And the idea is that if you go down far enough, you get down to the realm of the demons. We saw him in 11:7. The beast that ascendeth out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, comes to make war against the prophets that God sends. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, I saw a beast rise up. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So he's out of the sea, he's out of the deep. It's the same beast. It's all the same beast. That's his origin. What's his destination? He goes into perdition. This noun is most common in Peter. 2 Peter describes the destiny of false teachers. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition, somebody who is characterized by perdition. He's going to lead those who follow him into perdition, and he himself is going to suffer perdition. Perdition sometimes it's translated destruction, but that would be misleading. It doesn't mean he ceases to exist. It means he ceases to be effective. The word family is used to describe a spoiled wineskin. The wineskin is destroyed when it explodes. It continues to exist, but it's of no use. It can't function. Or a lost sheep in Luke 15. It has gone into perdition. Well, it's been lost. In fact, in French, those of you who know French may know that the verb to perdre means to lose something. It's useless. Can't be of any value to me. And I think it refers here to his final destiny in 1920, in Revelation 19:20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And 1,000 years later, at the end of chapter 20, they're still there. They're not destroyed, but they are ineffective when they are joined by Satan, who's cast down to join them. Now, we've been thinking about the counterfeit that Satan is trying to set up. He's trying to set up this beast as a substitute Christ. He says, wow, look, he was, he died, he rose again. This is the Messiah. Wait a second, let's check. Where did he come from? Well, he came out of the deep. He's going back into the deep. Where did the Lord Jesus come from? Look in John chapter 3, verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's a striking verse, and it in itself is quite mysterious. He's speaking to Nicodemus. What does he mean when he says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven? At that moment, he's sitting in Jerusalem talking to Nicodemus. I don't understand, I was going to say fully, I don't think I understand at all the nature of the relationship between God and man in our Savior. This is one of those secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But it certainly is plausible to understand our Savior as saying that even while he was on earth, there was a sense in which he was present with the Father in heaven. Certainly communed with him constantly. But he's very clear here, I'm going to ascend up to heaven, I came down from heaven. My origin is not the abyss, the deep, the demonic regions. My origin is heaven. So when you're picking a crucified and risen Savior to follow, be sure you pick the one that came from heaven and not the one that came from hell. Okay? There's going to be a counterfeit. He's going to look very persuasive. Where do you come from? Our Savior warned about this in the Sermon on the Mount. The false teachers that would try to deceive the flock. You'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by the lives that they lead. And I must say, I've been much preoccupied lately because of our particular circumstances with the Roman movement, the Roman hierarchy. If you read the history of the papacy and look at the lies, and I'm talking about histories written by Catholics, not by Protestants. You read the history of the papacy and see the lives that were lived by these men who claimed to be Christ's representatives on earth. It's incredible to me that anybody could think that they are worthy to lead the people of God, much less be the infallible interpreters of his word. But we'll leave that off to the side for another discussion. We see what the origin and destiny of this beast is. And the people on earth, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. We talked about this the other day. John, what are you wondering about? John was wondering. Hey, don't you wonder, John. He doesn't deserve any wonder. But the people that dwell on the earth will wonder. They will venerate him. They will respect him whose names were written, or were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Impressed by his miracles, oblivious to his origin and the evident destiny that he must receive from a holy, lawful, just God, they wonder at him when they see him. Verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. Well, it's the second time we've heard an exhortation like this. John, in this case the angel, is alerting us that the meaning of what follows is going to be obscure. It's not going to be obvious or straightforward. We saw it in chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And I shared with you before we talked about that number, I declined to give you a detailed explanation of it, because I don't think I'm wise enough to. John had something in mind here. Case can be made out for Nero. Some manuscripts don't have 666, they have 616. That can also be fit into Nero's name if you spell it out with the Greek letters instead of Hebrew letters. But when I was a boy, Richard Nixon was the president, Henry Kissinger was his Secretary of State, and people observed they added up the letters in Kissinger's name. He got 666. So I'm not wise enough. When the time comes, it's going to be obvious. Okay? When the time comes, it's going to be obvious. This is written to encourage people at that time and help them. I don't know what the 666 is, and I want to be very cautious talking about these seven heads. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. If you have wisdom, you'll understand these seven heads. Now, I'm not sure I'm completely wise. I'll tell you the best that I've got here, but this is not a matter for doctrinal debate and separation from one another. I'll tell you what my best understanding is. He develops these seven heads, and he develops, I believe, the seven heads in two different directions. So the two different symbols that are tied up in the seven heads. First of all, they represent seven mountains. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And Our version says, there are seven kings. But if you read the Greek in a straightforward fashion, it'll say the seven heads are seven mountains, and they are seven kings. You can interpret them either as mountains or as kings. Take them either way you want. If you take them as mountains, there are seven mountains, and the woman is sitting on seven mountains. That's long been recognized that the notion of seven mountains was a signature of the city of Rome, which within its defensive fortifications has seven hills or mountains. Sometimes the Latin authors call them hills, sometimes they call them mountains. And that this is a symbolic reference to Rome. That reference is actually made very concrete in a coin which was issued during Vespasian. The emperor Vespasian, he was AD 70, roughly, about 70 years after the birth of our Lord. And I've reproduced it for you here. It's at the British Museum. You can look it up on their online catalog of coins. And you see here is a woman reclining, and there are a number of symbols around her. At the bottom is the she-wolf suckling Remus and Romulus, the founders of Rome. And off to the right, all that business there is the river Tiber flowing through the middle of the city. But she's sitting on seven hills. Sitting on the seven hills of Rome. And there's a label underneath her. It says Roma. Roma was a goddess that was felt to personify the city of Rome, viewed as a deity. The Romans worshipped everything as a god. And they had a deity representing the city. That was Roma, as she's sitting there. This false, idolatrous goddess sitting on the seven hills. This was a well-known idiom at this time. And I think it's very persuasive to me, at any rate, that this beast has a close linkage with Rome. Earlier, I suggested, based on the Old Testament use of harlotry and fornication as a figure of speech, that it refers to an apostate branch that claims to be the people of God. In the Old Testament, harlotry, fornication, when it's used pictorially, almost always refers to Israel's departure from the Lord. And so I believe that this woman represents the apostate church. Certainly the most prominent example of that apostate church, although not the only one, is the Roman institution, the Roman hierarchy. And that, I believe, is the core of what we see here. Now, Rome is making a concerted effort to try to persuade believers that we're all one and we all ought to work together and we all ought to identify together and be of one mind. And it sucks up a lot of people from evangelical backgrounds who like the pageantry of Rome. But it's the whore seducing people away from the truth. And she is identified with Rome, with the seven hills. That far I'll go. And they are also seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And here's a second interpretation of the seven heads. Some commentators try to identify them with specific Roman emperors, but you're hard to find two commentators who agree. There's all sorts of ambiguities in who the emperors are, including some periods of time when there were rival emperors that were contending. And do you count both of them? Or do you count one of them out? It's kind of like the popes. There was a time, you know, hundreds of years ago when there were three popes at once and nobody could decide who was the infallible guide of the people of God. So they held a church council to choose, and the church council says, oh, you're all bogus. We're going to pick a new one of our own. Oh, infallible. I don't see a credible identification of these seven kings. I think it's better to pick them as representing empires. Kings in the sense of kingdoms or great movements. And this would be warranted by Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Did I give you that verse? I mean, yes, there it is. Yeah. These great beasts are four, which are four kings. That Daniel saw four. And we have more than four here to deal with. Let's talk about Daniel's four and what we see here. I've drawn up a little chart for you here. So what I've done here in chapter 2, I've put Daniel's statue down. That's the original vision. And you remember it had a head of gold, arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron. And then at the bottom of the legs of iron, there were feet made of iron and clay mingled together. So the feet are, in Daniel's first vision, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, they are, you know, they're distinct from the legs, and yet they're sort of part of the legs. It's the continuation of the legs, but it's mingled with clay to indicate its weakness, its friability. That's where the stone cut out without hands smites it when it rolls down in chapter 2 of Daniel. But I will observe that feet have 10 toes on them. Now, Daniel doesn't say that. Daniel 2 doesn't say that. But most people's feet have 10 toes on them, unless you're hexadactylic. Hexadactylic, is that the word for people that have six fingers and six toes on each hand?
That sounds right. Yes.
That would work, okay? So unless you have that unusual genetic aberration, you've got 10 toes down there. Now, that gives us at most 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pieces here. It doesn't give us 7. We got 7 to account for. Let's go on. In Daniel chapter 7, during the reign of Belteshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar and the last king of Babylon before Cyrus invaded the city, he saw this vision of beasts with heads on them. And we've talked about this series before. There was a lion, a bear, a leopard who had 4 heads, and a great and terrible beast who had 10 horns. And it's pretty well agreed that those 4 beasts correspond to the 4 parts of the statue. Now, what about the 10 horns? Well, that's where the toes come in. Although the toes are not emphasized in chapter 2, we're not surprised to learn that this great and terrible beast has associated with it 10 thingies, just like the 4th part of the statue has 10 toes associated with it, the toes corresponding here to the horns. When we get to the revelation, we are confronted now with 7 heads on the beast. Verse 10. How are we to line these up with what we see in the previous visions? Well, we actually had 7 heads in Daniel 7. The leopard, the 3rd beast, represents the kingdom of Alexander the Great and his successors. When Alexander died at a very young age, his 4 leading generals managed, after considerable conflict with other generals, to seize control of the kingdom and divide it up. They were called the Diadochoi, or the followers. And so there were 4 kingdoms that came out of that. There was the Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, and a couple of others that are not as prominent. The Seleucids are the ones that gave rise to Antiochus Epiphanes, who caused such difficulty with the Jews during the time of the Maccabees. So he had 4 heads there. So you can get 7 heads out of Daniel's beast. But here in verse 10, we've got 7 distinct kingdoms called for. And that suggests that maybe we should look more carefully at how these are lined up. We can't just stop with Rome here, because he's looking beyond that to something that follows on after Rome. And I think a good suggestion has been made that we look at how the Old Testament prophets viewed the history of the world. Isaiah 52 verse 4, thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now Egypt is back 1800 BC, sometime in the middle of the second millennium. Assyria didn't become an issue until 800-700 BC, 1,000 years later. So first of all, my people went down into Egypt, and then Assyria oppressed them. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? He's prophesying about the Babylonian captivity. That's the next one in line. So Isaiah says, you know, Israel's history has been one of oppression. There was Egypt, first of all, and then there was Assyria, and now we get to Babylon, and then it unfolds from there. So I believe the seven kings that he has in mind here are not the ones starting with Babylon and including four separate kings of Greece, but rather Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, which happens to have the four followers tied up with it, Rome, and then a seventh kingdom yet to come that has 10 kings associated with it. That would correspond to the feet with the 10 toes. Again, I'm supplying the 10 toes. That's not in Daniel 2. But it would also correspond to the 10 horns that are associated with the great and terrible beast of Daniel chapter 7. Now, I can't be for sure about that. As I say, this requires wisdom, and my wisdom is limited. But I think that's what he's talking about. We shouldn't go off looking for seven Roman emperors and trying to line them up. The historical records simply don't support that kind of an alignment. You can look at the commentaries and see all the issues that are involved. I think it's much more straightforward to see him continuing to think here about the seven stages of world history from a Jewish perspective. Now, some people will say, you're not accounting for all the great stuff that's going on in China. Yeah. Chinese Empire, way, way back. Yeah, but it did not directly impact the people of God, and that's where the focus is here. And it may yet emerge as a powerful force. I wouldn't be at all surprised to see a westernized China emerge as the seventh future head on the beast. But we don't know. My wisdom doesn't go that far. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. Each of the seven heads seeks to establish worldwide dominion. He grows out of them, and in a sense he subsumes all of them. He finally succeeds in achieving that dominion by mimicking the resurrected Christ. So he manages to grab control only to go into perdition, which is where they all went to. They were all destroyed. Did you meet any Egyptians lately? Any pharaohs walking around? You met any Assyrian kings threatening to come and invade Ann Arbor or Ypsilanti or Saline? Not likely. How many Babylonians have troubled you lately? No. They're all gone. He's going to take the same route. He's going to follow the same path that they did. My understanding is that the beast is the Antichrist, the man of sin, a specific individual who manages to set up a worldwide political system that encompasses all the political powers. And as such, he is the outgrowth of what Pharaoh wanted to do, of what Sennacherib wanted to do, of what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do, what Cyrus wanted to do, what Alexander wanted to do, what all the Caesars were trying to do when they seized control. He's trying to become the ruler of the world. The 10 horns which thou sawest, verse 12, are 10 kings which have received the kingdom as yet, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And this would be then the toes on the image that we understand to have been there, the 10 horns on the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. Now, listen to what they do. These 10 kings, now we're talking about specific political leaders, have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. 10 kings governing the world, and they all decide to give their strength and power to the beast. How easy is that going to be to make happen? How easy is it to get sovereign nations to say, "Bob, I'll trust this one guy over here. He'll lead all my defense. I'll take my orders from him. I'm going to surrender my national sovereignty in the area of national defense." That is going to be a diplomatic coup of the first order. That's an incredible accomplishment for somebody to get. This beast is able to seize control over the military forces of all these 10 national powers that are in existence at this time. We don't know who they are. We will learn later how this happens, but I want to call your attention to it. It's remarkable. And what's the motive of this unity? These shall make war with the Lamb. This is why they gather together. There is a foe that threatens them. And he's terrifying. He's absolutely frightening. He is a lamb that has been slain. And they're scared to death of him. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but that's not how he's presented here. And the world cannot stand the thought of our risen Savior. In his capacity as the Lamb, the compassionate one, he comes to offer them salvation. They know they're sinners. They also know they're selfish. They don't want to acknowledge anybody as their Savior. They want to be the lords of their own souls. But he threatens them by his grace, by his mercy that is offered freely to them. And they want to make war with him and destroy him. And that, of course, means, as we've seen, they're going to try to destroy his people and drive them out. We're talking about war before. This is where war and making war are concentrated in the Revelation. And you'll notice the real concentration was back here in chapters 12 and 13, where Satan was making war with Michael in heaven. He was cast out, but he continues to try to make war. It'll all come to a culmination down here in chapter 19 and 20, where the Lord Jesus returns from heaven. And there's this great final war that takes place. And that sweep of the history reminds us of the question that was raised back in chapter 13 and verse 14 when people began to worship the dragon and they worshiped the beast. And what they say is, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Who is able to make war with the beast? And now you know the answer to the question. It's the Lamb. The Lamb is able to make war with the beast. We're building up to chapter 19, which is in some ways the climax of the book, when he comes and does that. At first, he appears to triumph, but at the end, he's going to be defeated. Back in chapter 2, the very first time war is mentioned in the Revelation, the Lord warns the people of Pergamos, the idolaters, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is these false teachers in the church. And this coming war is much more than a local skirmish. In chapter 16, we read about the demons that are released in the sixth bowl. The spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That battle is coming. And you and I know the outcome. And verse 14 says so. These shall make war with the Lamb. And what will the Lamb do? He will overcome them. That's another word that we saw a lot back in chapters 2 and 3. They're going to make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes them. I think I told you the anecdote about the old farmer, and somebody was trying to sell him on a complicated scheme of eschatology and asked him what he thought the meaning of the Revelation was, and he said, the meaning of the Revelation is Jesus wins. That's it right there. The Lamb shall overcome them. It's going to be a great dramatic series of events leading to it. Lots of excitement, lots of pain for God's people. When it's over, the Lamb shall overcome them. Now that's all we have time for today. I want to come back and think a little bit more about that overcoming process. And Lord willing, we'll do that next week. But right now, I want you to be prepared that as the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world, as the spirit of Antichrist works, it's trying to counterfeit our Savior. It wants to be thought of as the one who was and who was killed and who somehow rose from the dead and who is coming to rule over all the earth. It wants us to see him as the Messiah. Ask where he came from. Ask to see the visas on his passport, please. And you'll find that he came out of the abyss. He came out of the place of demons. His destiny is to go back. And see to it that you don't follow anybody with that passport. You want the one who was and is to come, who came down to heaven and who will return to heaven. Because when the great war comes, and it's going to come, it is the Lamb who will overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a vision you've given us of the tensions and conflicts of our age. We pray that you would encourage us to be faithful to our Savior. Lord, guard us from those who would try to counterfeit him, and give us cause to think about even considering turning away from him. We pray, Lord, that we could be steadfast, that we would recognize the one whom you have sent, and give glory to you for that wonderful Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, again, there's a limited number of appropriate hymns that I can find, and we've sung this one before. One of these days we're going to get it in the hymnal. It's not there yet. The Son of God goes forth to war.